walked unto the house of God in company. What is David talking about? It wasn't his enemy. He said it was my equal, my guide, my acquaintance. Sometimes those are the obstacles to our salvation. We talked about it in our Bible study hour that Job had some acquaintances that were giving him some advice, giving him consolation in his time of grief. And I don't want to make it sound like our friends are our only obstacles to salvation. We know the gospel. So in the gospel, it tells us of the rich young ruler. And what was the rich young ruler's obstacle to salvation? His unwillingness to part with his possessions. So for some of us, it's our possessions. Those things we crave. Those things we want to say is our priority. Well, I love to do this. And, oh, we do it on Sunday. We got that coming up, right? We're only about a month to kick off to another NFL Sunday. And those, some people mark their whole calendar year around it. They have their own obstacle to salvation. It's their priority. For some, it's procrastination. You may have some friends like that. They just think they have more time. And that was King Agrippa, King Agrippa heard the gospel from Paul and said he was almost persuaded, to give this his attention. He was almost persuaded to make being a Christian a priority. But King Agrippa was a little too busy, preoccupied with his own notions. And for some, that obstacle is position. Because to turn your life over to Christ means you're placing Christ as the head. And for us, some of us, our obstacle is we want to be the head. I want to be in control. I want to guide my own steps, light my own path, blaze my own journey. So some of our obstacles of salvation is at times our own position. Maybe that was King Agrippa. Maybe he was a king. He's just used to having the power. Nobody tells me what to do. But whether it was his mix of his position or his unwillingness to submit his will to another, or maybe he was just procrastinating, being almost a Christian is not being a Christian. So, nevertheless, we know that amongst the obstacles to our salvation are what Jesus calls in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. Turn with me there if you would. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. Jesus refers to them as grievous wolves that we let into our lives to have influence over our actions. Ravening wolves, if you're reading it from the King James. I brought up in our Bible study, sometimes we may refer to that today in our modern lexicon as frenemies. Urban Dictionary describes a frenemy as a person in your life that you get along with and enjoy the overall company of, but they will cut you down with virtually any opportunity with mostly backhanded compliments or jabs. So they're not the same as your friends. They're ravening wolves, Jesus described them as. But they always root for you to do good, but just not better than them. And it normally stems from some jealousy to any and all aspects of your life. Their primary tool is deception. And deception is a dangerous thing. That's how the ravening wolf gets in amongst the sheep. But deception, being deceived as well as being the one who is doing the deceiving, the word deceive in its various forms occurs 87 times in the NIV version of the Bible. So 87, I promise not to read through this morning, or we're never going to get to our fellowship. But let's start with how we can avoid the trap of falling into deception. Right? Whether it's deceiving ourselves, which sometimes we do, right? Or deceiving others. It's important to note, started in the beginning, right? Deception originated in the garden with Satan. Right? That's Genesis, we know it, the story, Adam and Eve, Genesis 3. And if you look for the deception, then we're talking about verse 13, when it says, "The Lord God said unto the woman, What is it thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." That's where, again, the NIV would just say, deceived me, because we don't say beguiled anymore. But that's what it's talking about. That's the origination of deception. Right? Satan wasted no time in going after God's creation. Right? That's why we have to be careful. If you think Satan's going to wait until you're of a certain age to try and lure and distract and draw you into sin, it wasn't true then. Right? Genesis chapter 3. It's not like Adam and Eve had free reign of the garden for a long time before deception, before the tempter came at them. Right? Satan wasted no time in going after God's creation. Right? The dictionary defines to deceive as to cause someone to believe an untruth. Right? And Satan lied to Eve in trying to discredit what God had said. Right? "For when you eat of it, you will surely die." That's what God said. To which Satan told Eve that wasn't going to happen. And that the reason God had lied to them was because he didn't want them to become like him. Right? "You shall not surely die." It's verse 4. Right? We know this story though. And it's been Satan's MO, Satan's way of working against us from henceforth. Paul even cites what happens to Eve in expressing his concern for the church at Corinth. You are in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians, it's chapter 11 and verse 3, where warning the church, he says, "I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled or deceived Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Right? The simplicity of the gospel. All it's going to take is deception, just like in the garden and what happened to Eve. For Christ said I needed to repent or perish. All it takes is someone saying, "You don't need to repent. You've given your life over to Christ. You've been added to the body of Christ. You were baptized. Salvation is yours. That you don't need to repent." That's the way Satan pokes us today, the way he poked Eve. All it takes is planting that notion like he did in Eve's mind. That's what Paul's warning the church at Corinth is. Because that was what Satan's goal is. He wanted Adam and Eve to be led astray from their pure and sincere devotion to God. And he wants to do the same thing to each of us. Satan is crafty and cunning. The master manipulator, what is described in the Bible as the father of lies, right? Regardless of who the messenger is, right? All deception comes from Satan. But Satan has a way of Trojan horsing us, right? Of sending the deception to us in a way in which we will not detect. Right? Because if he just came out and just gave us a loud, strange, boisterous lie from a messenger we had never heard of, we could figure that out. Right? It's when the wolf comes disguised as a sheep, disguised as a friend. That's what David is describing in his psalm. Right? Satan will twist the word of God to try and deceive us into believing something that God didn't intend. Right? That was Satan at work inside of Job's friends. And he tries to do this with Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. You'll recall it's in Matthew chapter 4, verses 5 and 7, where it tells us the devil took him up, Jesus, into the holy city and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. Verse 6. And in verse 7, Jesus replies, saying unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Right? Essentially, Satan said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift up you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. You know that's in God's word? When Satan says it is written, that is taken from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. You can check it if you want. You don't have to turn there, though, because Satan quotes it correctly. Right? He wasn't giving it, though, his proper meaning. Right? And Jesus had to discern that. That's what we were talking about in the Bible study. Were Job's friends intentionally misguiding him? Did they intentionally wish him harm? Or were they just not discerning? Right? Had they just taken a harsh portion of what they had learned about God and were trying to apply it to Job's life. Not rightly dividing, as Paul would tell Timothy. Right? That's why Jesus fires back in verse 7 with a scripture of his own. How does Jesus protect himself from a ravenous wolf? He knows that word. And he knows the word. Right? It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Right? That's why Jesus fires back. And that's what we need to do. So I said in the Bible study, Satan knows how to misuse Scripture and attempt to get us to believe it and act upon it. Right? But Scripture supports Scripture. So when someone is presenting a verse that is being taken out of context, as Satan was doing, or is using it incorrectly, we can expose that by highlighting a different scripture that counters it. But how do we do that? We have to know our Bible. We have to know God's Word. We have to study it. We need to have the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Why? Why start with, because being deceived hurts. Right? Anyone never felt the pain of deception of someone you thought you could trust?
Oh, yeah.
It hurts. Talks about it in the Bible, too. Flip over to Jeremiah. You can see where Jeremiah is in this moment. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 4 and 5. Right? I'll read it from the NIV where it says, beware of your friends. Right? The King James says, take heed every one of his neighbor. Right, but beware of your friends, do not trust your brothers, for every brother is a deceiver, and every friend a slanderer. Friend deceives friend, and no one speaks the truth. They have taught their tongues to lie, and they weary themselves with sinning. It's quite the reaction, so I give it to you in context, that Jeremiah didn't mean for that to be a standard for all time. Right? But he's reflecting on a particular moment. This was specific to Jeremiah's people at this particular time. When he says, beware of your friends or take heed of your neighbors. Right? But it does provide an unfortunate truth. That a friend can be brought to the point to be deceptive. And that a brother, whether he's literal or spiritual, can be brought to betray you. So are those things still happening 2,000 years later? We have to beware, as Christ said, of ravenous wolves amongst the sheep. We need to be away, beware, but not in the sense of automatically being suspicious of everyone we're close to. I'm not trying to make you paranoid this morning. Right? We want to beware as much so that we acknowledge that the ones close to us, it can happen. And if you've ever been betrayed or deceived by a close friend, you know the pain. Right? That's what David was talking about in that psalm. That it hurts more than it would if you were merely being deceived by an acquaintance or stranger. Go back to the psalm. That was Psalm 55. We were reading verses 12 and 14. Or in the NIV it says, if an enemy were insulting me, I could endure it. If a foe were raising himself against me, I could hide from him. But it's you, a man like myself, my companion, my close friend, with whom I once enjoyed sweet fellowship as we walked with the throng at the house of God. David is praying, having felt betrayed by a friend, a companion, someone he was close to. David goes on in verses 20 and 21 to say, my companion attacks his friends. He violates his covenant. His speech is smooth as butter, yet war is in his heart. His words are more soothing than oil, yet they are drawn swords. Verse 21. You know who David's talking about? Well, those of you who were here earlier in the month, this one has an interesting backstory. Right? It's how I came across it in the first place. David's talking about a man named Ahithophel, who was one of his counselors. David's son, Absalom, has conspired against David to overthrow him so that he can become king. And in conspiring against his father, he wins over David's counselor, Ahithophel, to join forces with him. So David is having to deal with, at this time, both the betrayal and deception from his own son and his closest advisor. Right? Now again, for those of you who were here earlier in the month, before you feel bad for David, there is a backstory in between him and Absalom. Right? That doesn't make Absalom a sympathetic character, but helps you understand why Absalom turned on his father and decided to go to war with him. Right? Every sin has a backstory, doesn't it? Every deception, every grievance. Right? So how's David going to handle it? What will David do in response to this hurtful deception from a close friend or confidant? Well, we see that in verses 22 and 23. He tells us to cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. But thou, O God, shall bring them down into the pit of destruction. Bloody and deceitful men shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in you. Right? David puts the matter in God's hands, knowing God would deal with it, and he trusted God with both the betrayal and the protection and provision of himself. And that's what we need to do. When we feel we've been betrayed or deceived by someone we're close to, it's not that we don't confront deception when it happens, but we have to resist giving in to the temptation to seek out our own brand of justice. Right? We put it back in God's lap and trust God to take care of it his own way, and trust God to take care of us and mend our broken hearts when we experience a friend's deception. Now, I'm not saying that trying to minimize what you felt or the hurt, right? Solomon talks about this actually in Proverbs 26:18-19, where in the King James it says, "As a madman who casts firebrands, arrows, and death, so is the man that deceives his neighbor and says, 'Am not I in sport?'" Right, what does that say? And the NIV makes it a little easier. It says, like a madman shooting firebrands or deadly arrows is a man who deceives his neighbor or friend and says, "I was only joking." Right? I'm not trying to get you to minimize the deception that has happened from one of your friends. Right? This isn't about being able to take a joke, right, when they deceive you and you call out their deception. This is about understanding and acknowledging the effects of someone deceiving us. I'm not trying to get you to downplay it as if it were no big deal, right? But letting the Lord sort out, right, the judgment. Deception isn't a trivial matter. It's a big deal. Being deceived, especially by someone we care about, is a hurtful experience. So sometimes when we try and make light of it or act like it's nothing, we worsen the wounds. We make it worse. Jesus is who said in that verse we were looking at earlier, "Watch out for false prophets, for they come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves." People will die physically and spiritually at the hands of false teachers, because wolves devour their prey. But what are the wolves hungry for? Well, it's not always your food or your money, right? At times, the wolves are hungry for you. They're grappling with you. They want to control you. They want to control how you react and bring you down. Paul warns in Acts chapter 20. It's Acts chapter 20, 28 through 31, where he's talking to the elders he's gathered in Ephesus. And he tells them to keep watch over yourselves and all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God. Right? Feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And he says in verse 29, "I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in amongst you, not sparing the flock. Right? Also of their own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone, night and day, with tears," right? "That of your own number," in that verse it says, "shall men arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them." Wolves desire you because you can be their power base. You give them importance. You become their flock, right? Jude condemns these devourers in very direct terms, right? In Jude, starting in verses 4, but again in verses 10, 12, and 13, Jude says, "For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in amongst you. They're godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. These men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand, and what things they do not understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them. Woe to them, they have taken the way of Cain, they have rushed for profit into Balaam's error, they have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion." These men are blemishes at your love feast, eating with you without the slightest of qualm. Shepherds who feed only themselves, they are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. With all these warnings in Scripture, to beware that amongst us, whether it's in the body or whether it's when we're out in the world, amongst who we are counting as our friends, ravenous wolves, right? The way Jude describes them, right, kind of sounds like three-headed monsters, right? Like that you would think you could easily see and identify. Like, well, yeah, I'm going to be able to discern these people, right? But they're not. We know that. We have, many of us have had that experience. Satan, we're told, even in the Bible, appears at times like an angel of light. Satan and his followers don't hand you a calling card introducing themselves as an enemy of God. Right? They disguise themselves to gain your confidence, because it's much easier to deceive you if they look like you. Have you experienced that? Right? At one time, just give a simple illustration. Right? You know, because we've all had that experience on a Saturday morning, a knock on the door, right? Or some of us across our lives, that was the Jehovah's Witness. Right? And you remember that originally the cover of the Jehovah Witness Bible was green. You may not remember that. Because lately it's been changed to black. Why did they do that? Trying to look like you. Trying to look like a Bible. Right? Trying to look like the Bible you're used to reading. Right? When they come to your door, they'll quote from the King James Version. Why did they do that? Because they're trying to sound like you. They're trying to identify with you. Right? They spend millions each year on magazines, radio, and TV ads trying to convince you they're just like you. Right? Even, not familiar with every denomination, right? But I've seen a denomination that calls their book another testament of Jesus Christ. Trying to sound and disguise themselves so that you can't recognize their work. Jesus tells us we can recognize them by their fruits. Do they teach another God? We know in the Old Testament, God's people were told all the way back in Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 and 4, that if a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears amongst you and announces to you a miraculous sign or wonder, and if the sign or wonder of which he has spoken takes place, and that prophet says unto you, let us follow other gods, gods you have not known, and let us worship them, you must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether your love for him with all your heart and with all your soul. Right? It's the Lord your God you must follow. And if we've been warned as far back as Deuteronomy about being deceived by teachers of other gods, right? What are those other gods today? What are those different gods today? Well, I already, the God of Sunday a month from now is the NFL. Right? Like, that's what I'm saying. It's not some golden calf anymore. It's not these man-made objects, but it's what men prioritize and they can't be taken from, and right, like they focus their attention on and show their devotion to. Right? The deceivers will also try and teach another Jesus. Right? I know of multiple denominations that will identify and acknowledge Jesus to be a prophet, but won't acknowledge him as the Son of God, as the Christ, as the Messiah. Right? In 1 John chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, John writes, I do not write to you because you don't know the truth, but because you do know the truth, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is an antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son and the Father, whoever acknowledges the Son, has the Father also. We know this is a common deception. Like they don't even talk to Christians and say, oh, okay, you believe in Christ, this is what I believe. Right? They'll accept, and they'd say, I lie. Oh, okay, Jesus is a way to seek out salvation. They just don't believe he is the way. The way, the truth, the light, the Son of God. They have their own pathway to salvation that they want to talk about as an obstacle to your salvation. They're teaching their own gospel. Right? They don't present it as their own gospel. They present it as your gospel. Just with a couple of words, like in the garden, that they've tweaked for their own interests. Right. Galatians 1, chapter 1, verse 8 says, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, the gospel of Christ, let him be eternally condemned. As we've already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you have accepted, the gospel of Christ, let him be eternally condemned. Right. This was even spoken of in the Old Testament. It's in Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6, where it says, every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, or he will rebuke you and prove you a liar. That was true when Solomon said it. It's still true today. So the question becomes, now, how can you protect yourself against such wolves? Well, part of this I've already talked about. Know your Bible. Right. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16 tells us that we need to listen to our preachers, our teachers, our elders. We need to be so deeply ingrained in the fellowship and teachings of Scripture in our church that we grow up strong and vigilant against evil. Right? Christ expounds on this. We were looking at earlier Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. But he expounds on this in verses 21 through 25, where he says, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and in thy name have we cast out devils, and in thy name have we done many wonderful works, and then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. Right? Goes on in verses 24 through 25 and says, therefore, whosoever hear these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him to a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon his house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. Okay, but in this text, Jesus tells us that it's not enough to say, Lord, Lord, or make attempts to worship. It takes more than attempting to make expressions of worship to be pleasing to God. We can do all the religious things we want and still end up offering up empty expressions of love to God if our worship doesn't bear fruit. That's what he's talking about. Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have we not cast out devils? In thy name have we done many wonderful works? So I was saying in the Bible study, but have you repented? So saying sometimes we think we can just work past the need for repentance. And that's not in Scripture. It's not in Scripture that you can, well, look at how much I've given to others. Look at how much time I've spent trying to help others. Right. But have you taken a look at yourself and turned away from the sin in your own life? Right? Those things that are separating you from God, right? Have you turned away from them like Christ calls you to do? Because if you don't, he says, I will profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. It doesn't mean that your iniquity or sin has to permanently separate you. But if you're not willing to turn from it, if you're not willing to repent and seek out to restore your relationship with the Lord, right, then that's a dead religion. Right? And we know that there are many Christians that have been deceived by ravenous wolves into feeling that worship is showing up on Sunday and going through a set of acts. Right? Like sing the songs, you listen to the sermon, you take the Lord's Supper, I make my offering, so on and so forth. That's not the fruit Christ is talking about bearing. And it doesn't mean that isn't part of worship. Right? These are all good things to do in worship. But if that's all your Christianity turns out to be, we risk, right, that our worship didn't lead us to bearing fruit. You might be present in worship, right, but we're not out there doing the fruit that Christ has called upon us to bear. Jesus says, you know a tree by its fruits. You can tell whether you've actually worshiped by the fruit it produces in you. One of the least understand forms of worship has to do with doing good unto others. Right, if you look at Hebrews chapter 13, I'm almost done, but if you look at Hebrews chapter 13, it says there in verses 14 and 16 through 16. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 14 through 16. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Thus, when we do good and we share it with others, we're worshiping. Right? To drive that point home, Jesus, on the very night he was betrayed, taught his disciples that same lesson. Right, this is recorded, and John, you've heard me talk about it as the stinky feet love of the gospel. Right, that John in chapter 13, right, records that before they took that Passover, what did Christ do? Right, he took of his disciples, right, and washes their feet. Right, in verse 14 and 15, it says, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. And we talked about when we read that the first time. Right? I'm not saying as a church we should all wrap up the worship service, take our shoes off, and get the feet washing. What is he talking about? He's talking about serving one another, right? I'm not saying Jesus in that moment wasn't trying to set up a ritual, right? He's trying to teach his disciples, right? They have to stop thinking when you come into worship, you're a guest of honor at a meal in the church, right? And start thinking of yourself as a servant here to serve at the tables, right? There's a church in New Mexico that only has one entrance in their building that I've read about. I haven't been there yet. It's in Santa Fe. right? But they only have one entrance in their building, and over that door it says servant's entrance. It's the only way in and out of the place is coming through the servant's entrance, right? There's only one way our worship is really acceptable to God. That's the reason why Jesus so strongly over and over again teaches his disciple this lesson. Right? It's Matthew 5:16, the Sermon on the Mount that we know, where he tells them, "Let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." In other words, when you and I are doing good works, we're not only expressing ourselves in worship of God, but our good works lead others to worship God or praise the Father in heaven. Right? That's just another way of Christ saying that when you worship God through good deeds, your worship bears fruit. That's my message for this morning. Right? I don't want anyone to deceive themselves. We're all get hurt by deception from time to time, but I believe the gospel is too clear in what it is calling us to do. So if you are here this morning and you're not a Christian, you've heard God's word this morning. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. And then the scripture tells us, right, that if you've heard the word and it's pricked you in your heart to believe the word, right, understand that to God, nothing is impossible. But you must believe you are, and that you can become a rewarder of those that seek out the Heavenly Father. I spoke to you of repentance. You are willing to hand your life over to Christ, knowing and step forth and confess Christ before men, knowing that those who will confess Christ before men, Jesus has said he will also confess before the Father in heaven, right? If you were willing to go that far, then we can baptize you into the body of Christ today, right? With a knowledgeable